We're going to read today Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 9. This is a parable that our Lord spoke that we will dissect some of in this message today. The message is entitled today, A Promised Kingdom, part 5. And this will be the last part, so you can take a deep breath. Part 5. If you want to know the other parts, they're on. They've recorded and put on sermon audio. As you know, every week our messages are up by 12:15, except today. It's not going to be up till about 4 or 5 o'clock today. We already know that. So for those of you who like to listen again, which I've been told some of you go home and hear it again, and some of you go home and hear it again and again and again until you get it. And that's great. I love that. I love for the questions to come to me. I love for the for you to text me questions and or call me and ask me. I love it. I love it. I love it. The problem is some of you ask questions that can't be answered in a quick text. And I try to let you know that without being offensive. You know, like, shut up, dummy. But sometimes the questions just take more time. And just forgive me if I text you with, I don't really give you an answer, but that's just the nature of some of these questions. So I want to read today Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 9. The Word of God reads, "And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. And at the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order that they might give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third, and this one also they wounded and cast out. And the owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him.' But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, 'This is the heir. Let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours.' And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others." Now I want you to skip down to verse 18 or verse 19. "And the scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very," and the actual word there is "moment," that very moment. "And they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them." What an interesting story. You probably remember that story from our study of Luke and our study of Mark, as we went through those and we broke them apart so that we could understand what that's talking about. But I know you don't remember all of that, so today I'm going to go through this just a wee bit, and that's Greek for just a little bit. So we are teaching that the scriptures are very clear in the fact that Christ will reign upon this earth physically for an explicit and exact period of time of 1,000 years. That is found for us in the book of Revelation chapter 20. And in that 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, there will be fulfillment of all of God's promises to Israel that he gave to them in the past concerning the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant mentioned again in Jeremiah 31:31. And all of God's people will be blessed by these covenants in the fulfillment. Not just Israel, but all of God's people through the history, including the redeemed church and the redeemed in the time of the tribulation, will come and enjoy the blessings of that kingdom. And so we have been looking at this scripture by scripture, very clear teachings about a future promise concerning the kingdom that God would bring, ruled by the Messiah, especially to fulfill his promises to Israel and to encompass all of God's people. That is what we are doing, even though we're in part 5, and some of you may not have understood that as of yet. But I've been doing this by sharing with you that there are people who call themselves amillennialists, meaning they do not believe in a millennium. They deny that there will be an actual earthly kingdom. They deny that there will be a future salvation of Israel, that there will be a reign on Christ actually physically on earth. They deny all of that. And thus, they put an A in front of millennialism to negate the word, there will be none. There's others who call themselves post-millennialists, who say that there is going to be some kind of kingdom on earth, but they refuse to accept the 1,000 years. So in a true sense, it's not really a millennium according to the post-millennialists. But there will be a kingdom on earth as sorts, they say. Christ will not come until all of that is cleared out of the way, and then he can come. Now, we are teaching from the scriptures concerning the fact of a millennial reign. That means the fact of a kingdom, that there really is a promised kingdom, and that it's going to last for 1,000 years. And so in that teaching, we call ourselves, I say me particularly, I don't know what you hold, but we teach a pre-millennial viewpoint. This is what we are saying in these 5 weeks. That Christ comes pre-millennial. Christ comes before the kingdom. And that is, he is coming to set up his kingdom. He's not coming at the end of the kingdom. He's not coming during the middle of the kingdom. He's coming in order to set up the kingdom. This is in contrast to what the Bible says according to the amillennialists and the postmillennialists. What the Bible says is there literally is going to be what I've been talking about. There is literally going to be a kingdom for 1,000 years. Christ will reign in that kingdom, and this kingdom is defined for us in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. So we've taken some pains to work through a lot of text. And I want you to know only a random sampling of the text that we could take. Today we're going to take another one, which is Luke chapter 20. And I know as we have read that, you look back at that and you think, well, where in the world are you going to get that in that parable? And I'll show you in a few minutes. So to go to the very foundation of the fact of a millennial reign, or to the fact of a promised kingdom coming, if you take a casual reading of the scriptures, of all the texts that relate to it, you come up with a real kingdom. You literally have to admit there really will be a kingdom in which Christ will reign on earth. And it's, you don't have to have special interpretive laws to understand that. You don't have to have a knowledge of the Hebrew text for the Old Testament. You don't have to have a knowledge of the Greek for the New. It's just in a simple face value reading, you can come up with this. Christ will really reign on earth in Israel, in Jerusalem, over a entire globe. The center of religion will be in Jerusalem, and all the saints gathered around both there and through the tribulation period will gather in that place called Jerusalem. And that's exactly what the scriptures teach. So I just want to remind you of the plain meaning of text is very clear and simple. There's no reason for the confusion. There's no reason to debate the issue. There's no reason to come up with any other example or teaching because it's not found in the scriptures. I think we have pretty much proven that. And I'm going to take today a text that I think is interesting because it is a text that the amillennialists use to prove me wrong. Luke chapter 20 is a text they take as a very strong, conclusive evidence kind of text in which they would say that it is all wrong of the premillennial view. There will be no kingdom. There will be no need for a kingdom. God is not going to include Israel in future plans. So, we've been asking the questions then, well, where does this come up with? Where do they get this? If God made covenants with Israel, promised to Israel, and has plans for Israel, a future kingdom, if they are reiterated again and again in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, then where does this teaching come from? And that is a very good question. It comes from outside the scriptures. That is the only way you can justify this teaching of the amillennial view or the postmillennial view is to say it comes from outside the Scriptures. Now, I understand, as some of you have pointed out to me very clearly, that there are people who are a lot smarter than me that hold to the fact that there is not going to be a kingdom. They say, but William, these people are smarter than you are. And the first thing I say is, well, thank you. I understand that. I understand there's many of you are smarter than me. Many of God's servants and pastors are smarter than me. Actually, they write books. And so if you write a book, that means you're smart. If you have a DR in front of your name, that means you can teach. And I have found evidence contrary to that opinion through seminary and through all the schooling that I've had. And I've had 19 years of schooling. And so I've had, as the Scriptures would say, I've had too much. Much study does make thee crazy, according to Ecclesiastes. So where does it come from? In fact, there's probably not a week goes by that someone doesn't ask me that question. But wait, just explain again where it actually comes from. And we're going to take a look at that in just a few minutes. But before we do, I want you to look with me at Luke chapter 20. Because in Luke chapter 20, this is a very powerful passage of Scripture. One that the amillennialists use to show that the future of Israel has been done away with. There is no future Israel for salvation. There is no future plans for Israel. There will be no promise anything to Israel because they are not in the picture. Now, you were going to have to assume for a minute that you believe that. I know you don't believe that because I hopefully you believe the Scriptures. And so in Luke chapter 20, the context is of a parable that our Lord gave about a man who owned a land, agricultural land. He owned a vineyard. He went away on a long journey and he rented out his land to tenant farmers, contract workers. These were people who were skilled in developing and growing grapes, the crop, but did not own the land. This is the perfect scenario for God to use to teach. You remember I have said many times, when our Lord opens His mouth and speaks, He is teaching. And so this is a teaching opportunity, and He's teaching to those who are listening. And you see by verse 19 and 20 who those are that actually hear this teaching. It says in verse 19, the scribes and the chief priests, they hear Him very well. They know what He's teaching. But in this story, they work for an absentee landowner. They get to keep a fair portion of the crop, which is a wonderful livelihood for them. And as hard as they worked and how they productively produced these crops, which is how well they can do, and it comes time to pay the owner a percentage agreed upon in the contract. That's basically the premise to the story. Will it come time? It comes time, and the story tells us in Luke 20. And by the way, this story, and you probably could write this down, is also found in Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 to 45, and Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. That's the same story as in Matthew 21 and then Mark chapter 12. And the reason I tell you that is because you know, and I have said this many times, that when you have a story that's in most of the Gospels, you take all three accounts and put them together for the details of that story. It's not that one contradicts another or contradicts another. You put all three together for the full details of that story. You'll find that in Mark chapter 12 and Matthew chapter 21, they add some details, and those details are very helpful in getting the clarity of this actual story. So those are there, and it's the story that he is presenting here. Well, time comes for the owner to send his slave to collect what is his. It is a harvest time, so he sends one slave. They abuse him. They give him nothing. He sends a second one. They do the same. He sends a third. They do the same. He says, what shall I do? And there's really no need for an exegetical tearing apart this verse moment by moment or verse by verse or word for word, because the plain sense of reading this text, it becomes pretty obvious what's going on in this story. He says, what shall I do? I will send, verse 13, my beloved son. And of course, this draws into the story the human emotion, which would say, no, no, don't do that. And so he is giving the story, remember now, to the scribes and the Pharisees, the leaders of Israel. That becomes very important. He says, I will send my son. Perhaps they will respect him. I will now send my son. If they have no respect for the slaves, which could be the case for some people, they will certainly have respect for my son. You say, well, that's not how I would see it. Well, that's how this is being told by our Lord Jesus Christ. But when the vine grower saw him, this is the son from a distance, they reasoned with one another, saying, this is the heir, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. They throw him out of the vineyard, killed him, and what therefore will the owner of the vineyard do to them? And the answer, he will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Now, that is a very clear story. You understand that much of it. And that much of it is very, very clear. It's a story about Israel's history. That's what we're looking at. We're looking at, this is a story from our Lord concerning the history of Israel. Israel is God's vineyard. It is clear from some 37 different passages in the Old Testament that Israel is God's vineyard. This is to say, God chose them to be a special people, to receive his revelation, to be stewards of the covenants and the scriptures of all divine truth. And we find that even in the New Testament, especially in Romans chapter 2 and 3. And so God put over them certain leaders. And those leaders, which are the priests, the kings, the elders through the years, and all those who are reasonable, to bring leadership to that people with a view towards producing or seeing produce in them, fruit unto righteousness, which then could be offered to God as an expression of worship and praise. That's what this first slave is seeking to find in Israel when he approaches them. The leaders of Israel throughout all of their years of history have failed. The vine growers in the story are the leaders of Israel. This becomes very clear. They have failed. They failed miserably. In fact, they killed, and the slaves or the messengers being sent are the prophets of old. And you need only to briefly be reminded that Jesus describes Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 23 and Luke chapter 13 as Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And this is how he describes Jerusalem. He says, who kills the prophets and stone those that are sent to you. And so what Jesus is doing is just simply recounting for the Jewish leaders of that day that are gathered around. Now remember now, this is the last week of our Lord. This is Wednesday. So it's getting very close to the crucifixion. They've already had Palm Sunday. The crowds have already hailed him and tried to usher him into Jerusalem as the coming Messiah over his kingdom. Well, this is an interesting place to be, because throughout all their histories, when the prophets came from God demanding some special fruit, demanding that the people give an account of what they actually owed God by way of obedience and worship, they rejected the prophets. And that basically is the story of the prophets bringing a message from God by thus saith the Lord, and a message of judgment to come. So that's their history. Finally, God says, I'll send my son. And you know where this is going, don't you? You know that when he says, I will send my son, that they kill the son. And the son is Jesus Christ. What will he do? He will give the vineyard to others. Now look over at verse in Luke chapter 20. Look over at verse 16. He will come, destroy the vine growers, and will give the vineyard to others. Do you see that? That is the very basis of amillennialism. They say that he will give to others. There are people who spell this out in very clear terms. that is the end of the story, and that story is saying to us in a very clear term, this is the end of Israel, and God is turning Israel over to others. That all the promises are therefore canceled. All of them are brought to naught, to nothing. It's over. He's giving the vineyard to others. Now, so you look at this, and you have to ask yourself, well, is that true? Is he giving the vineyard to others? He's giving a spiritual privilege to others. He's giving the truth to others, the stewardship of the scripture. The custodialship of divine truth is going to be given to others. Is that true that the amillennialists are saying is true? And let me tell you real clear. I want to give it to you clear as I can. It is absolutely true what they say, the amillennialists. What is absolutely true is this passage as we read it, is the simple text in verse 16. He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. True. But you have to ask the next question. Just exactly who are the others? It's a very important question. In Matthew 21, verse 43, Jesus tells a story recorded by Matthew. He says, "The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation or a people, bringing forth the fruit of it." So the vineyard is the kingdom of God. It is the sphere which God works. It is the sphere of God's kingdom. It is the sphere in which God is working His salvation. And the first group of people who will be called God's vineyard or God's kingdom will be the Jews. It was the Jews. They were privileged. The leaders were false. The leaders did not lead them into righteousness. They did not produce the fruit of righteousness. And so it says they will give to others. And the others are going to be described right now by me. Who are the others? And what does that mean for Israel? Well, the first thing is I'll take the second question. The first thing I'm going to mention will come after this, which is the second question. And it is Israel has not been done away with. Israel is still in the picture. This is a temporary setting aside of Israel. And the reason I'm telling you that now is in case your mind checks out and you go to lunch and you don't come back, then you can at least hear this, that this is true. He is going to set Israel aside and he is going to give it to others, and that others is going to be described now by me. But the setting aside is a temporary setting aside. It is not a permanent setting aside. And there's nothing in the text of Luke 20 to demand that we read it eternally true forever. There's nothing there. It only is face value. He takes it and will give it to others. Period. We don't have to add anything to it. We don't have to take away anything from it. We just read it as this is what he's going to do. He's going to take it and move it over here. Who? He's going to take Israel, move them over here, and he's going to bring in new people to take care of the vineyard, his promises. So, with that in mind, the leaders did not lead them into righteousness, and so there is giving to the new leaders are already being formed. Here's what Jesus is saying. Now, I know this gets a little complicated, but I want you to understand, he did do that. In fact, at the very moment Jesus is speaking this parable, he is doing that. He's doing what? He's actually taking the kingdom from them that had been offered to them, and he's giving it to others right in front of their eyes. He's actually in the transition period at the very moment he's speaking to the original crowd here in Luke chapter 20 or Mark chapter 12 or Matthew chapter 21. All three of those. He is in the transition period, and the new leaders being presented and trained are the apostles. That is the first line of leadership that he's training for that. Now, I understand very clearly that I'm not going to be able to give you all of the details of this, so you're going to have to, as I told a few of you today, put your spiritual antennas up. How do you do that? I don't know. I just heard a pastor say that once and I liked it. Listen carefully to this. And if you have to take notes, take notes. Sometimes taking notes keeps you from hearing what comes next. If you have to listen again, do it. If you have to just write down the scripture passage, write it down, because this is very important. Remember, I said all along, if you're ever going to get your eschatological views, your views of the end times straight, you've got to get Israel straight. And if you get Israel straight, all of the rest of the eschatological terminology will fall into place. Everything is connected and makes sense. If you get Israel right, you get the kingdom right. That's the far end of that. And then if we back up, you will get the second coming correct. You will get the tribulation correct. You will get the rapture of the church correct. You'll get the day of the Lord and the day of Christ correct. You will get all of these correct because you spent the time in painstakingly looking at what the kingdom actually is and why there will be a kingdom. And so, the first generation of those new leaders is the apostles who were given power by Christ and authority by Christ over disease. And we remember all of this going through Luke, and we remember it going through John. They were given power over death, over demons, who were given insight into truth and hidden from everybody. They were told and were being trained at that very time. And so they were given, according to Matthew chapter 16, listen to this. They were given the keys to the kingdom. They were given the gospel and the gospel truth to open the doors to salvation. The new stewards then are the apostles, and following them from the New Testament preachers called prophets, the New Testament prophets, and according to them and according to Ephesians, adding to the leadership of the apostles, Ephesians says it gives evangelists, teaching pastors, all the way down to today, there are guardians and proclaimers and the teachers and instructors of the New Testament proclaiming the gospel. I am even one of these. And so we look at this as a fulfillment as part of the others. And the others means the leadership of those that are the new vine growers. And under their leadership, the kingdom of God has moved from being predominantly in the realm of the Jews to being predominantly in the area of the Gentiles, which is the way it is now. So this is true. It's not debatable. Premillennialists agree with the amillennialists so far that all of this is exactly true. This is precisely what the parable means. Acts chapter 13, verse 46. Listen to what Paul says. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, because you were God's original chosen nation. Since you repudiate it, judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are now turning to the Gentiles." Verse 47 of that chapter, chapter 13. "The Lord has commanded us, 'I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of God, as many have been appointed to eternal life believe." Yes, definitely, this others in Luke chapter 20 is a turning to the Gentiles. A new leadership and a new vineyard, a new people that emptied into the kingdom. That is absolutely true. In Acts chapter 18, verse 6, speaking again, Paul says, "And when they resisted and blasphemed," this is the Jews who were blaspheming the gospel, prior verse says, Paul was devoting himself completely to the word, and he was saying this, "He shook off the dust of his garment and said to them, 'Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I shall go to the Gentiles.'" He is fulfilling what Christ says is going to happen in Luke chapter 20. And it begins when Christ actually speaks. That transition is already underway and continues in through the book of Acts, all the way through the New Testament church. Even through today, it is still being fulfilled. This is unmistakable. It is a clear transition that is happening. There's new leadership, a new vineyard, predominantly Gentile. The church will extend to the ends of the earth. And in a minute, I'm going to show you something that should shock you. I'll go ahead and tell you. So don't go to lunch yet. The question is the displacement of Israel as God's chosen people in the middle of His redemptive plan, is this displacement of the leaders of Israel with the apostles and the evangelists and the teachers, is it permanent? Is He taking Israel from His plan, moving them aside, bringing in the Gentiles through the apostles, the pastors, the teachers, the proclaimers of the truth? Is that a permanent thing? And that gets us to the question that must be answered. The amillennialists say, yes, it is permanent. The postmillennialists say, yes, it is permanent. Is there a transition? Absolutely. Is it permanent? No. It's not permanent. Now, I hope that one day someone will ask you this question. Do you believe there will be a literal kingdom on this earth? And what will your answer be? Some of you are going, trick question. I hope you don't answer them like you just looked at me. I hope that when someone says, do you believe there will be a literal kingdom on earth? Because I sure don't. Any smart thinking person wouldn't believe there's a literal kingdom. And you can say,
yes.
Aha, look in the mirror. You'll see who the dumb person really is. Now you can't say that. You can look, but you can't see what they're saying. Because there is no place for them to prove what they're saying. Is there a transition? Absolutely. You can look and see it. It's clear there's a transition to others. Is it permanent one or is it a temporary one? Well, now let me give you the shocking news. Look at Romans chapter 11. By the way, I love this kind of teaching. I thrive on this. I can't sleep at nights thinking about this. Did I sleep last night? Not much. Will I sleep tonight? Not much. Because see, once I preach it, then I have to go home and in my mind I analyze it. You know, by saying things like, I forgot to do that, I forgot to say this. Oh. Look at Romans chapter 11. Some of you remember this when I talked through Romans. I still can't look back and think that I actually taught through the whole book of Romans. It scares me. I don't know what I said. But look at Romans chapter 11, verse 25. Just one brief time, Romans 11, I want to show you something down to verse 25. He says, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed. You see that? Now, here's the way I read that. I do not want you, brethren, to be an amillennialist. I want you to be wiser than that. I want you to be sharper than that. I don't want, brethren, for you to be amillennialist, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening, only partial, because there are many Jews who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at what it says here. You be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened to Israel. You see that? That is a partial. In other words, it wasn't even complete of all the Jews, because the church today is made up of Jew and Gentile. There are churches in the universal church, the bigger church of all, not the local, is made up of Jews and Gentiles. And so we can see this, and then listen to this. There's a partial because there are Jews saved, but I want look at the verse 25 and look at what it says. That a partial hardening has happened to Israel. In other words, it has been given to others. Israel has had a partial hardening so that they cannot see, which we mentioned last week. But look at what it says. Look at the next word. What's the next word? Until. In other words, it has happened and there is a time frame. You see that in verse 25? That word until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, as we read in Acts chapter 13, verse 48 says this, all who have been appointed to eternal life through the ministry of the church, when all of them have been gathered in, to borrow the term of Luke 21, when the times of the Gentile ends, when the fullness of the Gentiles comes, all of them have been gathered in, verse 26, look at what happens in verse 26. And thus all Israel will be what?
Saved.
There is your fulfillment. It's not coming until the others that God put in place, which are called the Gentiles, until He finishes that work, and then He's going to bring the Jews back over here and put them back in the place. The hardening is only a temporary, and He's going to finish the work of the Gentiles. And then verse 26, then all Israel will be saved. You can read this next part as saying this, just as it has been promised since Genesis chapter 12. It has always been promised that He's not going to forsake the Jews. It's always been presented that He's going to fulfill. It's always been presented that the Jews are going to be the recipients. But there first must be a partial hardening, and then there will be a moving back. Because this partial hardening only happens until the church is complete, which is what this is saying. Then all Israel will be saved. That's exactly what Scripture says as it is written. Folks, this is exciting to me. We are living in this little bit of a gap time right now. We're living in that, and the time of the Gentiles is not over. How will it be over? When will it end? Well, I said all these connect. It will end at the rapture when that last one has been given permission to repent. Boom. Follow this. Paul now goes to Isaiah 59:20 to finish out verse 26. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. Y'all, this is the kingdom. This is how He begins the kingdom of God after the tribulation period. And this is my covenant with them. I will take away their sins. What? I will take away their sins. It's a partial hardening of Israel. It's a temporary one, yes, from the standpoint of the gospel. Verse 28, they are enemies for your sake because they rejected the gospel. Come to us, but the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. What does that mean in verse 28? For the sake of God's promises and the covenants made to the fathers in Genesis, it says this, for the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. God never changes His mind. God cannot change His mind. It is an unmistakable. When you look to the future and you see a time for Israel's salvation, you see that time is going to be fleshed out as a literal kingdom upon this earth. Now, look at Zechariah chapter 8. If you don't want to turn there, I can just read you some of this. In Zechariah chapter 8, some of you might spend the rest of the day trying to find Zechariah. Somebody asked last week when I referred to it 2 weeks ago. They came up and said, I began to ask myself, is there really a Zechariah in my Bible? Zechariah chapter 8, the word of the Lord of hosts came saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. That's for Israel, that is. I am jealous with the great wrath for her. I am jealous, thus says the Lord. I will return to Zion. I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And this is not ambiguous. This is very clear, simple language that the Lord will return. Then Jerusalem will be called, look at this in Zechariah chapter 8, verse 2 and 3. Jerusalem will be called the city of truth. Is that what Jerusalem is called now? Has it ever been called that? It wasn't called that when Jesus first came, was it? It's never been called the city of truth. It will be called the city of truth. When will it be? When the kingdom is set up, it will be called the city of truth. Not only will Jerusalem be called the city of truth, but the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. Why? Because the temple, the new temple, will be put on top of that holy mountain. And it will be called the holy mountain. Jerusalem will become the source of truth and holiness for the entire world. Now you tell me, if the scriptures negate a kingdom, if they void out the kingdom, then what in the Sam Hill is all this talking about? Sorry if I get a little... slinging Greek around. You go down to verse 20 of Zechariah chapter 8. People will come. Nations will come. Inhabitants of many cities will come. This describes the kingdom. It's never happened. We're still waiting. They will come from all over the world. They will go to one another saying, "Let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord, to seek the Lord of hosts. I will also go." So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and entreat the favor of the Lord. I love this. Look at verse 23 if you're following. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days," listen to this, 10 men from all the nations, 10 Gentiles, in other words, "will hang on the garment of one Jew saying, let's go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. God will come back to Israel, save Israel, dwell in the very presence of the people of Israel, gather in the kingdom, the true future promise of God, unmistakable, not ambiguous at all, is really going to happen." But here's what he's saying. Here in Zechariah chapter 8, verses 1 through 23, it's real. It's going to be a city of truth. It's going to be a city known throughout the whole world because God dwells there. Really? Yes. Literally. On the throne of David. Where? Up on that mountain. And people all over the world are going to come because they want to hear His teaching. They want to see the Lord. They want to be where He is. But you can't get up there. You can't go unless a Jew takes you. Can you imagine that? For the first time in the world history, God's purpose for the Jews is going to be seen clearly and understood clearly by the entire world as the way to God. Is that the way we see the Jew now? Is that the way we've ever seen the Jew? Absolutely not. You know, I looked in my notes. My notes meaning I look back at sermons. And I looked in the book of Hebrews and where I've been teaching. And I saw that I presented to you 7 things. Proofs that God used or God had as His purpose for the nation of Israel. 7 reasons why God chose them as a special nation. Number 1 on that list was to be proclaimers of the one true God. Meaning, the proclaimers to who? The world. That God is sovereign and there is only one God. That's the whole premise of the Shema that is written in Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 6 through 11. And that is the basis of that. But so they are to be proclaimers of the one true God. They are to prepare the world for the Savior of man. They are to be a nation, a kingdom of priests. They are to be preservers and keepers of the Word of God. They are to show and display the faithfulness of God. They are to demonstrate the blessedness of serving God. They are to show God's grace in dealing with sin. This is all going to happen to its fullest at the kingdom. Let me tell you something. To say that there is no kingdom is to say none of that is going to happen. None of that. You can take major portions of Scripture right out of your Bible if all of what the amillennialists say is true. Listen to Micah. You say, where's that? That's another book. Micah chapter 4. "And it will come about in the last days," verse 1, "that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of all mountains." Because it's the only mountain on earth. There's only going to be one mountain. All the rest are going to be flattened during the tribulation period. It will be raised above the hills. The people, listen to this, people will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, that He may teach us about His ways, so that we may walk in His paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Jerusalem again will be the center of the very kingdom of God. You talk about a centrality or a focus within the very center of this kingdom. It's going to be Jerusalem. That's what it's going to be. It's going to be known as the source of truth for the world. And from it will go the word of the Lord, and from it will go holiness. He will rule with righteousness, Micah says, and peace over the whole earth. And the Jews will be at the center of that. Whew. Do you see now, maybe even partially, why I believe so strongly in a millennium? Why I believe there will be a kingdom? So it's fine if you want to point to the transition of Luke chapter 20. There clearly is a transition. We're living in that transition. Anybody who knows anything at all, and I love this, this is the quote from John MacArthur. He says, anybody who knows anything at all, anybody who understands the Bible at all today understands that the Jews as a nation and their spiritual leaders have been set aside, just as the amillennialists say. And that's God doing His work through the New Testament to bring the others into play. But where the amillennialists fail is they see it as permanent. What a failure. What a missing of the Scriptures. Those who are faithful proclaimers and guardians of the New Testament are being used by God even today to fully recognize and to fulfill that transition that He began to speak of in Luke chapter 20. The only question, is it permanent? Is it? And so it is not permanent. And so we've been talking about this in general terms by asking some questions like, does the Old Testament teach the millennium? What about the Jews during the time of Christ? Were they believers in an actual millennium? And they were. They believed in the kingdom. The third question we asked is, was Jesus teaching a kingdom? Absolutely, He taught the kingdom. Well, the question began to be last week was, what about the apostles? We looked at Peter, James, we looked at John, we looked at Stephen even, not even one of the apostles. All were believing in the kingdom. And the answer was, none of them are amillennialists. So we find replacement theology in the Old Testament. It's not there. That's another name for amillennialism. If you hear replacement theology, refute it. Don't believe it. Get away from it. So none of the writers of the New Testament believe it. So that cancels out Israel. That's not true. And so the case becomes, so the apostles didn't teach amillennialism. Jesus didn't teach it. The Old Testament didn't teach it. Where does it come from? And I've got a minute or two, so I'm going to try to tell you. It does come from outside the Bible. What about the early church fathers? Well, most of the early church fathers actually admit there is a kingdom. There's a kingdom coming, and what provoked them was the fact that it was going to be a Jewishness about the kingdom. That the kingdom was coming in fulfillment to the Jews because there was an anti-Jewish belief. Even John Calvin agreed in many ways with the fact that he did not agree with because of the Jewishness of that presentation. So many of the church fathers interpreted scriptures, of course, accurately came to the same conclusion that there really will be a kingdom. They just don't want to admit that the Jews have any part of it. So even though some of the church fathers saw an actual reign of Christ, to some degree, there was another teaching that was creeping through the pre-Nicene fathers, which is the Council of Nicaea, from the Council of Nicaea through the Middle Ages and the Dark Ages. There was an anti-Semitism beginning to crawl through the history. And that is the fact that they resented Jews. They did not want to give the Jewish any place in God's blessings. And so they began to take them out. Now, in looking at this, I want to give you some information that is out there that's hard to find, but it is out there, and it's from a book. And it's called Israel and the Church. It's an old book. It was first printed in 2004. It was translated into English from Italian. And it says this: Israel has altars. Worship in the Old Testament was Israel had altars, sacrifices, a sign at the birth, a priesthood, a jubilee year. Israel had rituals rather than preaching. Where do you think Roman Catholicism came from? It came from the Jewish religion. It comes from a creeping in of the hatred for Jews and right into the church of that day, into the fact that we never see altars in a Christian church. We never offer sacrifices, even a repeated supposed sacrifice of Jesus, the horror of all horrors. As James Montgomery Boyce says this, we don't even have a priesthood. We don't have a jubilee year. We're not caught up in symbols and ceremonies and rituals. John MacArthur says this, but of all that got imported in out of our worship of the Old Testament into a quasi-Christianity in the medieval church. From the formation of the church in those early centuries through to the present day, listen to this. I quote John MacArthur. He says this, Roman Catholicism is nothing more than Judaism recast. That's amazing. Now, you may not know that. You may not have any idea of that. You may not even really understand what Catholicism actually is. All its trappings demonstrate an Old Testament system of shadows and symbols. Priests who were intermediaries, ceremonials in the Roman Catholic Church, in its sacraments, you commune with God only through ritual sacraments. The high priests are there, descending order of priests. It's institutional. It's not personal. It's not a spiritual organism. It's not centered on the proclamation of the Word of God. It doesn't deal with spiritual reality. It deals with symbols and shadows. Another writer says it like this. Steve Lawson says it like this. These are the effects of designing the church as the new Israel. This is what you're left with. You have to be able to explain the church in the role of Israel if you use the church to replace Israel. The justifying the transition of all those components of the Old Testament. Shadowy worship in the new quasi-Christianity. It's a recast of Judaism where it's more important to have an altar and somebody die every time you meet than to celebrate a risen Christ who only died once. You know, and you know, just by me going through this, there are so many more things I could say. But I can't teach the kingdom forever. You mean God will keep His word? That's really what we've been talking about for 5 weeks. Really, I could have named this, God keeps His promises, part one, part two. But instead, I said a promised kingdom. And I gave it the name of a promised kingdom because He did promise a kingdom. He did promise a fulfillment. You mean what God promises He will do? You better believe that. Yes, the future of Israel is all glorious. It's all glorious. You have the land. If we could talk to the Jews right now, we could say, you have the land in the kingdom that was originally promised to you. You will have a kingdom beyond your imagination. You'll be the influence of the world. People will hang onto your coattail just for you to take them to hear about Christ. But you'll never have the kingdom until you embrace the King. You will never be able to do that until you repent of your sins. In fact, you can today sometimes go read Isaiah chapter 53. I mentioned this last week, and you can say, look, He came. He was wounded for your transgressions, bruised for your iniquities, and the chastisement producing peace These are words of the prophecy and the blessings of the Jews. But this is actually their confession. So, what I'm saying is this. There is a kingdom. It is coming. God has promised it. God will always do what He has promised to do. Why is that important? Because as we are going to venture into other avenues and other aspects of the eschatology or the view of end times, you've got to have an understanding that God is sovereign and that God does what He says He's going to do. I'm not going to use teachings to try to manipulate an opinion or to manipulate a belief. I'm just going to present the facts of things, like the day of the Lord. What is that? Is there actually a rapture of the church taught in Scripture? Is there actually a tribulation period? Is there actually going to be 21 different judgments upon this earth? And why are there going to be so many? Each one has a purpose. Each one is presented in such a way as that we understand it is a discipline. It is a judgment directly from God. And so we're going to continue looking at these things as face value of what the Scriptures say, and hopefully you can be a part of that. Can you? Sure you can. Now, if you don't understand everything that I gave you today, go back and listen to it again. And again. It'll be up about 4:30 or 5 o'clock today. Let's pray together. Father, I almost get out of breath with excitement, thanksgiving, and gratitude over the fact that You allow us to see any truth from Your Word. Thank You for the presentation of the promises that You have made to Israel being fulfilled right before our eyes, even today, by looking at the blessings that You've given the church. Father, continue to teach us, continue to encourage us in the reading and the teaching of Your Word, that we may grow by that, we may be encouraged to be people of the Word, that we may be like the Bereans who want to search out the Scriptures to understand. Not so that we can have a knowledge that just puffs up, so that we can think we're smarter than others, but so that we might encourage others, so that we might present the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to others, that they might come to know the truth and salvation. So, Father, we make this prayer in the special and precious name of Jesus Christ. We pray. Amen.